I'll turn, please, to the second passage that we read a few moments ago, Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. Now, as the NIV heading indicates, the main theme of this passage is the Lord Jesus being arrested. All four evangelists include this event in their Gospels, and they all have different emphases. Perhaps the most striking thing about Matthew's account here is the sheer number of questions which he records on Jesus' lips. On the face of things, that's a bit unusual. Normally, when someone is arrested, that person isn't the one who's asking the questions. Normally, the arrested person is the one who himself or herself is being placed under interrogation. But then again, I suppose, normally when someone is arrested, you don't get a group of people meeting in a room to study that event 2,000 years down the line. We're dealing here with an unusual story. We're dealing here with the greatest story of all. We're dealing with the story of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he enters here upon his passion. And I want to focus then on some of these questions that we find in this passage, and I want to draw your attention then to three headings this evening. Heading number one then, Jesus questions his betrayer. Jesus questions his betrayer. So Jesus here is in a place called Gethsemane. The horrors of his impending suffering seem to have suddenly overwhelmed him, and he has been praying in a very emotionally involved manner. And perhaps the saddest aspect of this has been his solitude. He should have benefited from the comfort of three apostles whom he has taken along precisely for that purpose. But it's night time, it's a peaceful place, it's hard to stay awake. And pathetically then, it's against the backdrop of his friend's heavy breathing that Jesus here engages in this anguished prayer. But if the conduct of Peter, James, and John leaves something to be desired, that pales into insignificance, doesn't it, alongside the conduct of Judas, another of the 12 apostles. Because just as Jesus is rousing the three from their slumbers, he, Judas, turns up. But unlike the others, he doesn't even attempt to comfort Jesus here in his hour of distress. He has come to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. Unlike the others, his problem isn't simply a weakness in the face of sleep. His problem is weakness in the face of greed. Unlike the others, his crime isn't simply an ill-timed snooze. His crime is a hypocritical kiss. A kiss which in appearance seems so friendly and so intimate, and yet which in reality was so cynical and deadly. And it's in response then to Judas's action, in response to his betraying kiss, in verse 49, that Jesus in verse 50 utters these words, "Friend, do what you came for." But you'll notice that the NIV has an alternative, doesn't it, in its footnote, "Friend, why have you come?" Now, in terms of the Greek text, either of these translations is possible, but I think actually that the footnote alternative is preferable, partly because the comment, "Friend, do what you came for," doesn't make a huge lot of sense. Judas has already done what he came for. He's already kissed Jesus and already therefore betrayed him into the hands of the authorities. And partly because the footnote alternative fits better, I think, with Luke's account. Luke 22, verse 48, Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it's easy to imagine then Jesus asking these two questions in quick succession. "Why have you come? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And Luke then decides to record one of those questions under the inspiration of the Spirit, and Matthew records the other. Now, Jesus, of course, knew very well why Judas had come. But I think he's asking this question not for his own sake and for his own benefit. He's asking this question for Judas' sake and for Judas' benefits. He's asking it because he really means what he says when he calls Judas friend here. And he genuinely is concerned for Judas' soul. He's asking it because he is the incarnation of that God whom we considered last week in 2 Peter 3:9. That God who is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, not even Judas Iscariot, but everyone to come to repentance. He's asking it because even in the face of this appalling treachery, Jesus isn't filled with bitterness, but rather with a desire that his friend should be stirred to conviction of sin. And he's asking it too because he understands how we work. And he knows that in the midst of sin, we have a tendency, don't we, to live in denial. He knows that we have a proneness to view our conduct atomistically, to divide our conduct up into small compartments, so that then it's easier to rationalize it. Well, all I'm doing here is leading a bunch of soldiers to a garden. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, all I'm doing here is kissing Jesus. Well, that's perfectly legitimate. Well, all I'm doing here is performing an errand for the high priests, for the chief priests, these eminent men of God. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? And Jesus here, you see, is blasting through that approach. And he's saying, Judas, stop dividing your conduct up into these little compartments. He's saying, Judas, stand back for a minute. Judas, face up to what you're really doing here. Face up to what's really going on in your life. Face up to what you are actually committing here. Face up to the fact that really you are here betraying the Son of God in order simply to line your own pockets. Face up to the fact you're propelling the Lord of glory here to a bloody death. Face up to the fact that you're really doing the devil's work here, Judas. Face up to the fact that spiritually you are committing suicide here, Judas. That, I think, is what Jesus is doing here, asking this question, friend, why have you come? Not because he doesn't know, but because he's trying to prick Judas. He's trying to get Judas to stand back and look at his conduct here as a whole and face up to the reality of what he is doing. And perhaps tonight you need to do that in your life. Perhaps you need to stand back and face up to what's really going on. That unwise relationship with somebody that you are developing, that you are entering into, viewed atomistically, the meals, the cinema visits, the text messages are easy to rationalize. Jesus would say, stand back. What are you really doing? That dependence upon material possessions that we were talking about this morning, that's developing in your life perhaps. Again, viewed atomistically, the purchases, the catalogue browsing, the internet searches are easy to rationalize. Stand back. View what's really going on. That developing dislike perhaps for another person, perhaps another person in the church. Viewed atomistically, the decision to sit in a different place on a Sunday, the decision to talk to other people about that person without that person's knowledge. These things may be easy to rationalize. Stand back, view what's really going on. At times, we need to hear this kind of question that Jesus is asking. Stand back. Stop justifying the little details of what's going on in your life. Stand back and view the big picture. Are you, in fact, getting tangled up in some sin in the way that Judas had got completely tangled up in this act of betrayal? That's the first challenging thing here. Jesus questions his betrayer. But then secondly this evening, notice Jesus questions his defender. Jesus questions his defender. Because having asked this question then in verse 50, Jesus is then arrested in the second half of that verse. And no sooner has he been arrested by these men who have come for that purpose than one of his companions, as it's put here, leaps to his defense. And he takes out his sword and he chops off the ear of one of these men. And we know from elsewhere then that Jesus responds to this with an act of healing. But we know from this passage here that Jesus also responds with another question, this time directed not at his betrayer Judas, but this time at this companion of his, whom we know from elsewhere is Peter, you'd probably guess it anyway, directed at him. In fact, it's two questions, isn't it, in verses 52 to 54, which Jesus directs at him. And I think a couple of points emerge as we consider these two questions which Jesus asks his defender. First thing that emerges, the greatness of Jesus' person. The greatness of Jesus' person. Because the first question then he asks Peter is this, in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now I think we should place this question in close connection with the preceding remark in verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And I think Jesus is saying to Peter something like this. Look, Peter, if you're going to go down the violence route, do it properly. If you're going to go down the violence route here, Peter, for goodness sake, don't start flapping a sword around. Because if you do that, Peter, these guys here are far more numerous than you are. They're far more skilled with weapons than you are, and you'll end up dead. Look, Peter, if you're going to go down the violence route, do it properly. Allow me to summon 12 legions of angels and then sit back and watch them make short work of this Jerusalem mob who has come out to get us. That it's something like that, I think, that Jesus is saying here. But I just want you to realize the enormity of what he's saying in verse 53. "He will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Now, a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. And so presumably Jesus is saying here that I have at my disposal 12 times 6,000 angels, 72,000 angels. And he's not here then talking about the odd guardian angel, like people talk about today, well, this thing or this thing, it happened because my guardian angel intervened. He's talking about 72,000 guardian angels. And nor is he like Elisha in the passage we read earlier. He's not simply recognizing that there are, in fact, all these angels there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There aren't. There aren't any angels there at this point. But Jesus is saying, look, if I want, I could summons all these angels. At my command, at my initiative, the gates of heaven would creak open and 72,000 angels would make their way to this Palestinian garden here. Do you realize the enormity of what Jesus is claiming here? And we need to stop, don't we, and ask, well, what are we to make of this kind of claim? And it seems to me that there are only really two options. Either we can conclude that Jesus was wrong here, that he couldn't really have called upon 72,000 angels. In which case, he's a fruitcake to make such a claim. If I were to, just in conversation, just remark, well, I've got something rather difficult I'm facing tomorrow, but don't worry, I'm going to call on 72,000 angels to come and help me. Well, you'd think, I'm a fruitcake, I'm mad. And if Jesus is wrong, then we have to conclude he's a madman to make these kinds of extravagant claims. That's one option. The other option is to conclude that he's right, that he could have called upon 72,000 angels, in which case, well, this is the greatest person you could ever possibly imagine. And what we sang earlier on is absolutely accurate. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. And in that case, then he has the right to my discipleship and my service throughout the remainder of my days. We have to really come to one of those two conclusions. And what we can't do is kind of take a middle route and say, well, he was wrong here. He was over the top here. He's not really speaking the truth here. But in general, Jesus was a good man. In general, he said some very wise and admirable things. And in general, therefore, I admire this person, this historical person, Jesus Christ. We can't take that option. Because the claim that you can call upon 12 legions of angels is too big a claim to be wrong about, isn't it? You can make a mistaken claim about tomorrow's weather, and that's one thing. But to make a mistaken claim about being able to call upon 72,000 angels, that really discounts everything else you ever say. As I say, it's the words of a madman if it's not true. And I'm saying then that you can't take that middle option. You have to decide either Jesus was wrong here and he's mad, or he was right and he's Lord and God. And I then, like many others in this room this evening, have concluded that there's enough evidence to make this claim here perfectly credible. You must make the decision for yourself. But please don't take that patronizing middle route. He was wrong, but he was a good person. It's incoherent, it's untenable. You have to come down on one side or the other. The greatness of Jesus' person. But then a second thing that emerges here is the greatness of Jesus' mission. The greatness of Jesus' mission. Because you'll notice then it begins, verse 54, but I can call 12 legions of angels, but. And Jesus is saying then that, yes, if you're going to go down the violence route, do it properly. Let's call 12 legions of angels. But we're not going to go down the violence route. We're not going to go down that road. Because to do that will be to depart from the path that I am taking toward the cross of Calvary. To do that would be to leave that path altogether. To do that would be to turn my back on the very reason I have come, to die on Golgotha's tree. And I'm not prepared to do that. I'm not prepared to leave the way of the cross. I am choosing, even as the shadow of the cross falls upon me in a darker and more intimidating way, I am choosing to remain on the road to Calvary's cross. And there's a tremendously important point contained in that, I think, and it's this: that the Lord Jesus didn't simply choose the way of the cross at that moment when he entered in embryonic form into the womb of the Virgin Mary. As though from that moment the die was cast and his fate was sealed and there was no way that he could get out of it. That's not the case. We're being taught here very clearly that Jesus could have got out of it here in Gethsemane. That if Jesus had called upon his father wouldn't have said, sorry son, you've gone beyond that point now. You've gone beyond the point of no return. There's no way I can give you 12 legions of angels. No, mind-blowingly, and this is the thing that really boggles my mind, the father would have given him 12 legions of angels. The Father would have sent that army of angels from heaven to stop him being arrested and to deliver him from going the rest of the way to Calvary's cross. And presumably, if Jesus could have got out of his mission here in Gethsemane, he could have got out of his mission at any point from Bethlehem to Golgotha. At any point, he could have pressed the escape button. At any point, he could have left the way of the cross. And doesn't that heighten the extraordinariness of Jesus' mission? That it wasn't simply the case that he was having to fatalistically live out the implications of a one-off past decision. But no, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, Jesus was renewing and reliving that original choice to go to the cross of Calvary. Because at any moment he could have cried out, "I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. I want to get out of this mission. I want to leave. I want to go back to heaven." And the angels would have come and taken him there. What an extraordinary thing. And there's something else here as well, isn't there? How was Jesus sustained then in his determination to go to that cross of Calvary? How was Jesus sustained in that resolve, in that determination? Was it that he had this kind of live contact with the Father all the time? You know how when you go and speak to a policeman or to a security guard or someone like that, sometimes they have some kind of instrument in their pocket, and there's this voice speaking over it all the time, and you're trying to talk to them and there's just this voice coming out of their radio or whatever it is the whole time. Well, was it like that for Jesus? Was he kind of in live contact with the Father all the time? The Father kind of constantly saying, "This is what you've got to do next in your mission. This is where you've got to go now. This is what's going to happen next." Well, no, he wasn't, was he? Yes, there were occasions when the Father spoke to him at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they were exceptional. They weren't the norm. How then was Jesus sustained in his mission? Well, aren't we given the answer there in verse 54? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And I think that's suggesting to us that this is how Jesus was sustained in his mission. He was immersed in the scriptures. He was poring constantly over Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13:7 and all those other Old Testament passages which indicated his cross-bearing destiny. He had immersed himself in those prophecies until they were engraven upon his heart and mind. Perhaps like he spent nights, as we know, on the mountainside praying, perhaps he spent similarly long times alone just reading the Word of God, and that is how he was sustained in this mission. And again, then, isn't it just heightening the extraordinariness of the mission of Jesus Christ? What superficial views we have of it. How often we think of him effortlessly sailing through. That's not the case at all. He was having to grapple with the moment by moment possibility of leaving that way of the cross. And he was having to keep his resolve fueled by simply immersing himself in the Word of God. What an extraordinary mission. What an extraordinary person to so successfully complete this extraordinary mission. Jesus questions his defender. But thirdly and finally, Jesus questions his captors. Jesus questions his captors. Because in verse 55 then we read, "At that time Jesus said to the crowd," this is the crowd who have come out to that garden to get him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" When I was at university, I had a friend who had a Mini, and it was quite an old Mini, and it was quite a cool car to look at, but it had the rather significant disadvantage that whenever it rained, it broke down. If the engine got at all wet, then the car broke down. And when you're studying in Aberystwyth, that's not a good kind of car to have. And one time I went on a journey with him in his car from Aberystwyth to Bradford-on-Avon or Bath, somewhere in that area. And it was a wet day. And consequently, every few minutes, literally at some point, every few minutes, we were having to stop. The car was struggling. And the worst instance of this was when we were on the M4. And it was the one and only part of the M4 where there's no hard shoulder, just near Newport. And it was at that point that this car, again, decided to break down. And this then caused a bit of a disturbance. The M4, as you know, is quite a busy road to break down on when there's no hard shoulder. And cars then were being held up by us. And I can see then that it was quite a disturbance and an inconvenience. But having said that, the police response was somewhat over the top. You should have seen the number of cars and number of motorbikes that they sent out. You'd have thought we were Al-Qaeda terrorists, the police presence that was on that stretch of the motorway just because we had broken down. And that's kind of what we have here. That's what Jesus is alluding to, isn't it? Here he is, and he's this harmless person who has just spent these 3 years going around doing good. And here now, it's as if he's some terrorist. It's as if he's some dangerous criminal. They come out to him at night with their weapons. And I think the point is, and the point that Jesus here is wanting to bring out in asking this question, is that in order to justify arresting him, they have made him out to be something that he isn't. That's what's going on here, isn't it? In order to justify arresting him, they have made him out to be something that he isn't. They've made him out to be an outlaw, a bandit, a criminal, a dangerous man. And I wonder whether there's a correspondence, perhaps, in your experience tonight, that in order to justify rejecting Jesus, you, perhaps even tonight, are making him out to be something that he isn't. You're making him out to be somebody who only wants you to become his disciple so that he can then restrict you and take all the joy out of your life. You're making him out to be someone who, if you become his disciple, will force you to reject science and rational thinking. You're making him out to be someone who insists that sex is a dirty thing in and of itself. You're making him out to be somebody who turns people into extremist terrorists. You're coming out with all the prejudices that are so real out there in our contemporary society. You're making Jesus out to be something he isn't to justify your rejection of him this evening. Well, let me tell you, that's not Jesus. This is Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus, the man who accepted tax collectors and all the rejects and outcasts of that first century Palestinian society. This is Jesus, the man who welcomed little children with open arms. This is Jesus, the man who, hanging on a cross, prayed for the forgiveness of the very people who were banging the nails through his flesh. This is Jesus, the man who wept over the fate of that city of Jerusalem. That's Jesus. Not the man that you're making him out to be. And I'm saying then, drop your caricatures this evening. Come to the Jesus of the Bible. Come to the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Come to the real Jesus. The Jesus behind all the stereotypes. Behind all the distortions and all the disfigurements. Because that Jesus is wonderful. And there are many people in this room who, with all their hearts, after many years of discipleship, can commend him to you tonight. Amen. Let's close singing hymn 100. and 67, meekness and majesty. That's the Lord Jesus whom we've been considering this evening, isn't it? The majesty of being able to call on 12 legions of angels, the meekness of submitting to being arrested by this mob. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Let's sing this hymn of praise to Jesus Christ.